Happy Sabbath, church. How are y'all doing this morning? Doing all right? Are you taking this or are you leaving that? Yeah, I'm not. All right. It's a pleasure to be here with y'all. I got a simple question, right? How do you tell fish that they're wet? Have you heard this? You've heard this before. I'm Brian, you've heard this? I gotta love Brian Gang, ladies and gentlemen, over there in the corner. Me and this is how you know you're super Adventist, where you know, you go to a church and you just run into people that you did ministry with, or that, you know, how you go somewhere in the world and you see somebody, like, I didn't know you were here. You guys have that experience? All right, that's when you know you've saturated Adventism, right? So I was talking to Pastor Greg the other day. He mentioned Brian Gang. I was like, Brian Gang is here? I was so excited. Brian and I served together in the Marshall Islands in I was there back 2002, 2003. You were there, what, 2 years, two, 3 years? Four, five, three? Brian was the vice principal, and I was the wayward gym teacher, all right? So he tried to keep me on a leash, and it was terrible, but it was such a blessing to do ministry together, and we spent a lot of time in the water, all right? I still have scars, my friend, all right? Brian Gang was actually, he taught me how to surf. Right, we surfed all the time in the Marshall Islands, and Brian did a lot more surfing. I just did a lot of paddling. It was really bad. But while we were in the water, I know that one of the thoughts I had, and I don't know if you've ever had, is how do you explain to a fish that they're wet? How do you tell a fish that water's wet? Have you seen this? There's a popular video on YouTube where there's this argument amongst these guys, like, fish aren't wet because water's like their air. So they're dry. They're wet when they're in dry. And it just goes back and forth, and it descends into just utter foolishness, right? But here's the thing. It really struck me because I'm thinking to myself, wait, how do you explain? Because I thought, like, this is a philosophical conundrum. How do you explain to a fish that water is wet, right? And finally, I read somebody on the internet that's way smarter than I am. And it said, well, by definition, fish have to be wet because wet is a property of in relationship to water, right? And water is, by chemical, like, objective truth, one part hydrogen, two parts oxygen, right? H2O, right? Is that how it goes? Is that two parts hydrogen, one C? I had to figure it on the internet, right? H2O, but by definition, a fish is wet, right? What a fish doesn't have is access to the knowledge of, the chart with all the numbers and the thing we just talked about. The what? The periodic table. Why do I keep looking at Randy? I'm like, Randy, you know, right? The periodic table. So fish don't have a knowledge of the periodic table, right? So they might not have for themselves an awareness that they are wet, but we, objectively looking at them, in fact know that fish are wet, right? Because by definition, they're in water, which is H2O, right? And we're looking at this, but the question yet remains, how do you explain it? How do you tell them? Well, first is, if you think you could talk to fish, there's another problem, right? But how do you actually communicate it? How do you communicate to a people a truth that is so contrary to them because they're normalized to something else? And they're so normalized to something else that any call to something other than what they're normalized to seems as too far-fetched to even consider as possible. Do I need to say that again? Are you with me? So how do you explain holiness to an unholy people? See, how do we define holiness? We define holiness in some degree by our behavior, right? I do this or I don't do that. Or I behave in this way, or I don't behave in that way. And yet holiness, to us, in explanation, is like the attempts of trying to explain being wet to a fish. Because it's so foreign to us, in the sense of the concept, right? Fish are in water, but the idea of them being wet. But the idea of us, holiness, is, oh, what? What if I told you that every last one of y'all live in the reality of holiness right now. What's the definition? You guys know like the theological working definition for holiness? This idea of being set apart. That's a really good, what's holiness? Oh, it's being set apart. Well, set apart for what? And then we do the contrast thing. Well, it's being set apart for the use of God, right? And not common things. And you and I, we know what common things are, right? Like the everyday to day mundane things we believe are the common things, right? And yet I'd like to challenge that's being set apart is a language that God uses in order to try to explain a reality that you and I, get there. Well, I'd offer that Jesus comes and tries to explain this to a people that think they know what holiness is. Are there some of us who maybe we think we know what holiness is? And Jesus comes in and he wants to explain this, kind of like a man trying to talk to a fish and telling them about water. Jesus comes to a group of people and tries to explain to them holiness. And these are people that think they really know holiness. See, there's two groups. There is a group of tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and scribes. And this story is found in the book of Luke in chapter 15. And you're well familiar with this chapter because we're going to dive into a very famous story that Jesus tells and that is often preached, right? You guys have heard many a sermon on this parable. But to frame it correctly, we have to understand that the parable begins in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Go there with me. Jesus is telling this story, and he's going to relate what holiness actually is like to these people. Luke 15, some of the verses will be up on there, others won't. And the reason why others won't is because stuff hits me while I'm talking. And I'll go to it, and unless, you know, if it's not up there, get a Bible out, and we'll dive in together. That old school, right? Luke 15, I like the old school. I'm a big fan of flipping pages. Amen. Just, it feels good, right? You're like, and then it sounds really good, too, for the preacher when you hear a whole lot of, and because of technology now, you don't hear that so much, so if you catch me doing this, I'm just doing it for myself so I can feel better, like, Luke 15! All right, that's what I'm doing. Luke 15, verse 1. Oh, there it is. Look at that, ESV. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners. Look at this. Tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to God. They're drawing near to Jesus. Pharisees and scribes are there. And it says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So already we have this scenario in where Jesus is attracting a certain class of individual. And there are other individuals who are there really quick to point the finger. And isn't it interesting that the class of individual that a pure person like Jesus actually attracts are the sinners? That blows my mind. I got to be honest with you. I grew up in church. Three buildings I've spent most of my life in. A gym, a church, and the other one I won't name. Right? No, it's because I can't remember. It's gym, church, and a classroom. Three buildings I spent my most time in. Gym, church, and a classroom. I was like, gym, church, and the classroom are the three things I spent most of my life in, right? And in my participation in church, I know that there's a group of people that love going to the gym. There's guys that would go to the gym with me all day but wouldn't come to church with me. And yet, those same sort of guys are the sort of people that Jesus attracts. Like, he attracts them. Notice he doesn't convince them. He attracts them. And as he's speaking to this group, there's another group, Pharisees and scribes. And here's, here's the dynamic between the two. The Pharisees and the scribes are the keepers of the law, right? And the reason they're the keepers of the law is because they believe that the nation of Israel is occupied by Rome as a military power precisely because the law has not been kept. The covenant of God with Israel has been broken, and the Pharisees are there trying to keep an eye on everybody to make sure that they keep the law in order that the covenant might be kept, in hopes that if the covenant is kept, this military occupation of Rome will end. Why? Because God will honor his word. He will elevate Israel over and above the nations. And finally, Israel will have victory over Roman occupation. But it's all contingent on keeping the law. And guess who are the primary breakers of said law? The very people that Jesus is attracting, some tax collectors and sinners. So you have a tax collector that's actually extracting money from the people that he claims to be kin with, right? So you have Israel is being robbed by other Israelites who are tax collectors. Pharisees and the scribes are looking at this and saying, see, you're the reason why the covenant is broken and we're being occupied by Rome, because you're a tax collector and a good-for-nothing robber of your people, and this Jesus is actually your hero. And then you have the sinners who, well, I mean, by definition, they're just doing a whole bunch of what? Whole bunch of sinning, right? And so the Pharisees and the tax collectors, I mean, Pharisees and scribes are gathered there, tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus in between them, and he's trying to explain holiness to them, and he begins this story. And it's all the way down in verse 11, and you know it well. It says, and he said there was a man who had two sons. How many sons? Two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Now, you guys know this story. You know good and well that when the young man asks his father, as Jesus tells this story, what do the Pharisees and the scribes know about this young man's request? That when he's asking his father for inheritance, an inheritance, he's basically telling daddy what? I wish you were dead. We know this, right? Because you don't get an inheritance unless daddy's dead, right? So, dad, and again, forgive me, I'm a preacher, not an artist, all right? So you have, that's a hat, all right? So you have dad. Oh, is it? You just gonna lie in church? You see the sort of people Jesus attracts? And that's how it's done, right? So you got these two sons. You got son number one, and you've got son number two. Now, I want you to notice that the father, in the story of Jesus, it says that he divides his property in between them. What's interesting is that word property actually means bios. It's actually the Greek word bios. Bios corresponding to biology, corresponding to life. Now, the reason why the text says that he divides his life is because there is this intimate connection between the patriarch, the head of a household, and the land. Why? Because God, in the history of Israel, is the one that actually gave the land to the families. So in God giving the land to the families, the father, the head of the house, has a responsibility not only to the nation, but he has a responsibility to God to steward that which God has given him correctly. This is going to come into play. He has a responsibility to steward the life that God has given him correctly. The father has a responsibility in the eyes of God to steward this relationship between him and land, life, correctly. We good? What happens? Jesus is telling the story. Pharisees and scribes, they know what the ask is. They know the relationship of land. Tax collectors and sinners are listening. And Jesus says the most audacious thing. He says, and the father divided his property amongst them. Pharisees and scribes, they hear this and they say, what? Woo! I mean, they are flabbergasted, right? Tax collectors and sinners, like, oh, we could just get some money? Oh, tell me more, huh? Father takes, gives that which he has, which is, it's dry right here. Dad has 100%, right? And as Jesus is telling the story, Pharisees and scribes, tax collectors and sinners, they know that there's a division of property that corresponds to the numerical birth order. There is a division of property that corresponds to numerical birth order. The firstborn, according to the law in Deuteronomy, actually gets two-thirds, because there's two of them. I can't explain it, but it's in the Bible. It's the law of the primogeniture. So the firstborn gets 66.66666. It doesn't stop at the third six. It keeps going, right? Don't want anybody to get any wrong ideas. And the younger son gets 33%, right? 0.333, he keeps going, right? So the father divides his life. Pharisees and scribes are flabbergasted, offended at this. The young man takes his third. The older son, and this is of note, the older son gets his property. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the father actually divided his life between them. Right? We good? Help me out now. I know it's early in the morning. We good? Good. So that then, how much does the father own? That's going to come into play. So daddy owns nothing because he's divided his life between them. Right? Okay. Now, you know the story. Jesus is telling the story to these two groups. What happens to the young man? Young man takes off, and he goes off and lives a life of wild and wasteful living. Right? And you've heard this sermon enough to fill in the blank of, or fill in the category of wild and wasteful living, right? Right? We don't have to explain that? Well, okay. One time I was preaching it, and I had a brother. I said, what's wild and wasteful living? I had a brother from the back just yell out, it's the drugs and the drink. Yeah, it's that. But it's a life that actually took the father's wealth and spent it on his own lustful desires. So yeah, the drugs, the drink, the crazy living. This young man leaves home. He finds himself some friends. And the reason he has friends is because he's got 33% of daddy's wealth. And he's just tossing it around. Maybe he's in the club, losing his mind. He's catching, paying everybody's drink tab. All Uber rides are on him. Just reckless, right? Yeah, right? Just reckless. What do we know about the story as Jesus is telling this? What happens to the young man? One day, the young man loses all his money because he's just been tossing it around, and he finds himself in need because lost all his money, right? What does the Bible tell us? What does Jesus say? The story goes, and I'm moving through it because you guys know all of this. This is just recap. He says that he goes out to work. He gets hired on as a farmhand, and he finds himself feeding pigs, right? We know the story. He finds himself feeding pigs, and in feeding pigs comes upon an idea. And this idea in the text is verse 17, Luke 15, 17. Now remember, Jesus is telling this story to these two groups, right? You got to have this in mind. It's working in the background. It says, but then he came to himself, and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. Verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Interesting internal narrative that the young man has. And I think it's at this point in this story that we move way too fast to a conclusion that we've all heard many times. This is where I need you to help me out and be my living commentary, right? Meaning we're going to comment on this passage. What are some of the takeaways that you've heard of this story? Like, once we get to this point, the young man comes to himself. He's hungry. He says that he has to go back to daddy's place. If we just fast forward, we know how the story goes. Young man comes back home. Who's out there waiting for him? Daddy, right? Ring and robe, that whole deal. All right, we good? Okay. What's the takeaway that we take away from this story? What's the takeaway from the prodigal son story that we have at times? One, do you guys have heard the one where you can always come home? Have you heard that one? All right. Always come home. What's another one you've heard? Have you heard maybe the one that says, well, you can always come home, but you got to make sure that you starts with an R and it finishes with, all right, good. Have you heard that one? Is it just me? Have you heard this one? You got to repent, right? How about, have you heard the one where God is the God of second chances? Have you heard this one? Right? Second chances. Let's put another one up. What's another one that maybe you've heard from the prodigal son story? One of the takeaways. You can always come home. You got to repent. God's a God of second chances. Forgiveness, right? There's forgiveness. Thank you, sister. Forgive. Now, I think that we move too fast to some of these conclusions. Let me highlight one that I have a challenge with that we move to. The God of second chances. Can I plead to you and just say, can we stop saying that? God's not the God of second chances. We're the sort of people that are the people of second chances. Why? Because we offer a second chance after we got played once. And we have a state, we have a line that we use, like, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. So we have this spirit of, we have a line that we draw, and you and I would probably draw the line at one time. But you know, God's twice as good as we are, right? So he's the God of second chances. He's not the God of second chances. He's the God of infinite grace, infinite mercy. How many times can you run to the throne room when you're in need? Always. Are y'all, you picking up what I'm laying down here? God's not the sort of God that on your fourth try, he's like, man, you've already been here three times before. What are you doing? Are you going to learn? I'm giving you my grace. Empower yourself, bootstrap it up, and get a little better. Is that the sort of God we serve? No, so God's not the God of second chances. Y'all hearing my heart in this one? Here's another one. This one right here. This one right here I want to kind of hone in on. See, we move a little too quick, because repentance becomes this young man feels bad about what he did to daddy, and he wants to come back home, and daddy's so forgiven because daddy's the daddy of second chances and just embraces him and brings him in. But see, there's something else going on in the story that when we move too fast, we miss. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the tax collectors and the sinners, they would have caught it. They would have known that what God, Jesus was saying in that moment was way more offensive than what you and I have considered. And they would have known it was offensive because they would have known this. They would have known that the young man cannot come home as the son for a number of reasons. One of them being what the young man named, that he said, I've sinned against heaven. But two, the young man can't come home as a son, because if he tries to pick up the mantle and the identity of son, he's already disqualified himself as being a son because of the first request that he made of his dad. Are we together? When he asked daddy for the inheritance, he disqualified himself as son. When he went and lived out wild and reckless, he disqualified himself as son. Why? Because if he is to come back as son, what is the appropriate response of a Jewish father in that time and place to a young man that made this sort of audacious request of having this inheritance and then he spent it in wild and wasteful living? Do you know what should happen to this young man? Go to Deuteronomy 21, 18. It's going to be up there. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes are working with. They know this. This is the background law to this parable that Jesus is interacting with that these folks know. Here it is. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city at the gates of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son, stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey the voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Is this young man? Is he a glutton and a drunkard? Has he not obeyed the voice of his father and mother? Did he run off with daddy's riches and just spend it on wild and wasteful living? Yes. Look what happened to him. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Israel shall hear and... So what does this young man know? He knows, I can't go back home, because if I go back home as a son, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to get stoned. And what's fascinating is that when we read the text rather closely, what is it that motivates the young man to actually even think about going back home? Hunger. He's not motivated by the wrong that he did to his daddy. He's not motivated by some pure desire to correct the wrongs. He's motivated by hunger so that he still, watch this, he still wants to live at the expense of his daddy's riches to satisfy his desires. He still wants to live at the expense of his daddy's riches to satisfy his desires. We always frame it as though the young man right in this moment is being repentant. I would argue that no, this young man is being strategic. He is hungry. And he knows his dad is the sort of dad that has got some wealth, even though he's already taken a third of it. He knows his dad's the sort of dad that's got some wealth, even though he's taken a third of it. And he knows that if he comes back home and strategically positions himself as less than maybe his dad, being gracious, will receive him back into the estate, not as a son, but as a servant. And if, just if, he proves himself as a servant in his father's estate, maybe he can ascend into a greater state. Are you with me? Yeah. I'm drawing allusions here. Hopefully you're hearing them. I'll just make it plain. We come to our God in hopes of getting something from him. Clarify. I've come to my God in hopes of getting something from him. And what I needed to get was forgiveness, because I knew I was wild and wasteful. I knew that the sort of life I've lived in the past is not one that is in keeping with the holiness that my father calls me to. And my theology, and I don't know if you're there, but my theology was such that I would have to come to my God because I was hungry and in need for only that which he could give, but that was some sort of forgiveness, and I would grovel and sell myself as being a slave to something. I was a servant. Father, you know I'm good for nothing. You know I've sinned before heaven and before you, and you know that I'm not worthy to be called your son, but you say that you're going to give me forgiveness. So, Father, I confess that I've committed these sins, and I'm asking you to forgive me, and I'm banking on his goodness to actually give me something that I don't have for myself. We together? And I would receive it, and then I would go out and live. But how would I live? I would live really good for a little bit, but then after a while, I would fall into the pattern that I had just asked forgiveness from. And what would I do? I'd return and position myself as something less than, because he's high, holy, and exalted. I'm nothing but a good-for-nothing, worthless sinner. And then we sing songs about it, right? Like, it's amazing how he loves us because we're worth nothing, but he's such a graceful God. Then I'd position myself as less than in hopes of getting something from him. And what is it that I'm hoping to get? So forgiveness. But I go out and I do the thing that I said I wasn't going to do, that I had relinquished in hopes of getting forgiveness, but yet I find myself back in my own pig pen. Are you tracking with me? And I'm on this cycle all the time. No repentance. And this is the challenge, that then we believe that repentance is something we perform, because holiness is something we achieve. Repentance is something we perform, because holiness is something we achieve. And what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to destabilize this idea that repentance is something that you first perform in order to receive, in order to achieve holiness. Because this is the mindset of the Pharisees and the scribes. We need to repent, you sinners and tax collectors, so that we can achieve the holiness that then will usher his coming. This is a really gospel-filled church, but I know that some of y'all are tracking with what I'm alluding to. I know you are. So what happens? We then construct theologies that aren't really in relationship to what the text actually says in order to satisfy our idea of achieving something, because we don't understand the truth of it. It's like a fish trying to understand water. See, this young man identifies himself as a servant, one, because the law tells him to. Hopefully this will resonate for some of y'all that are tracking with me theologically, particularly as Seventh-day Adventists, if some of y'all are here. We live under the law, or we highlight the law, but then we have to recognize that what the law says we fall short of. And because we fall short of what the law says, we have to position ourselves as less than. Are we together? And yet, that's not at all the truth of this passage. Let me challenge you real quick. I'll be done in about 12 minutes. Can we name some of the characters in the story? You guys know the characters in the story, right? Can we just do the thing of, like, naming them, of who they correspond to in the parable, right? And you've heard this. Me share this at summer camp or at a camp meeting, but it's worthwhile repeating. Who does the dad represent? God, right? In the framing of the parable, who does the firstborn represent? Pharisees and the scribes. Two groups of people, two sons. Pharisees and scribes, the religious, the law, the orderly. And then who does son number two represent? Tax collectors and sinners. Now, there's a couple more characters in the story. You know, at the end of the story, when the young man comes back and the older brother, well, even when the young man is telling to himself, hey, all these servants in my father's house, they have enough bread. Who do these servants represent? Right? And Jesus does this several times when he talks about a household and servants, and these servants serve a master. They represent angels, right? Hebrews chapter 2, they serve as ministering spirits. Matthew chapter 13, when he's going to come with his winnowing fork and he'll tell his servants to put those on left and on the right. You guys, are you tracking with me? Yes. So that servants represent angels. Who else is there in this story that sometimes we miss? There's another character. I got to move fast for the sake of time. There's another character in Luke 15:15. Go there real quick. Luke 15:15, there's a character there that we often miss. The citizen of the other country. Because see, when this young man left home, he left under whose care? But then, daddy's care. But then as he goes and wastes daddy's life, Lord help us. When he leaves the estate of his father, what does he take with him, even unbeknownst to him? He takes his father's life. That 33% is representative of his father's life. So even while this kid is living wild and wasteful, what's actually sustaining him? I mean, isn't that what the Old Testament teaches us? That he rains down blessings on the righteous and the wicked? Why? Not because anybody deserves it, but because he's good. So that even when we walk away and take his life for our own sake, he still allows his life to sustain us. Thank you. Luke 15, citizen of the other country, who does he represent? Right? Notice that the Bible, Jesus tells us this idea that the citizen of the other country actually hires this young man. So by hiring, what does he do? He categorizes him so that this young man who left home from life of the father with the life of the father as a son then finds himself in a situation where he's calling himself a servant. And he believes himself to be a servant because of two things. One, the law condemns him. And number two, I believe that there is somebody that is telling him that he is less than what the father says he is because he's trying to keep him enslaved in his care. Amen. So that on two counts, being under the law and not believing the truth about the father, we continually believe that we are less than what the father says we are. So we concoct plans to actually return to our father as less than what our father says we are in hopes that we might receive, all the while we're actually performing the identity that he's spoken over us and not the identity that he says we are. See, because when this young man left home, when he leaves home, when he asks daddy for the money, son or slave, when he takes daddy's money, son or slave, when he goes out and wastes daddy's money, son or slave, now this is for the young man, when he finds himself in the pig pen, son or slave, ah, there it is. Gets a little muddied, because once we find ourselves in the pig pen, are we son or slave? Well, if you're believing that your life lived is what determines what you are, then it gets a little muddy. But let's revamp this a little bit. From daddy's point of view, when he comes and asks for the money, son or slave? When he goes out and wastes the money, son or slave? When he goes out and finds himself in a pig pen, from daddy's point of view, son or slave? So then why is it that we sell ourselves short and call ourselves less than what the father says we are? Would I suggest that maybe it's because we've been listening to the lies of the citizen of the other country in agreement with our lives lived under the condemnation of the law, not understanding that it is the very life of God within us that would sustain us, and that if we would receive that truth, we can turn and run home not as slaves, but run home as sons and daughters, because that's what we are. So when he comes back home and he wants to sell himself short as a slave, and he has this whole concoction, and he's going to perform repentance in order to achieve holiness, what does dad do? Welcomes us as a son. You imagine, he sees the road, and he's coming back home, he's starving, and he sees the silhouettes of his village, and he sees maybe the elders at the gates, and he knows that if these elders see him before he can get to his daddy, he's going to get a rock on his head. And as he's approaching, he's worried and he's practicing this monologue that he's prepared, because he's going to sell himself as less than in hopes of his father receiving him as a slave, and hopefully he can achieve that. He's practicing all of this. And as he's getting closer to the village, he sees a silhouette. And that silhouette is a very familiar silhouette. But this familiar silhouette is doing something unfamiliar, because this familiar silhouette is moving at a pace he's never seen it move. Because in that realm, daddies at that age, they don't run. But this daddy's running. And why is he running? This daddy's running in order to get past the voice of condemnation, so that mercy can meet us first before judgment. So that mercy can call us according to the truth of who we are before judgment tries to bear down the legal requirement. Amen. And daddy comes. And what does he do? He puts a ring and a robe. And do you know what that ring signifies? It means that you are the heir. You can do all business according to the truth of the estate. It was, you know, that ring is a business ring. When he gives it to him, I got to move fast because of the time. But when he gives it to him, that ring signifies that this young man has all the rights and privileges that he forsook at the beginning. And what did the young man do to earn or deserve this? Notice how he could not perform repentance. But he could receive it. Amen. You can receive repentance, because repentance calls you repentance names you according to the truth of what the Father has always seen you as. And when you receive that truth, you have the privilege of walking in repentance. You don't perform repentance as much as you receive repentance. And in receiving it, you get the privilege of walking out the reality of the truth of repentance says about you. We together? Oh, man, I wish I had way more time to preach this. I've got 4 minutes. I'm going to draw this thing home. So the young man comes back home. The father speaks and receives him according to what he's always seen him, not according to what the law and the enemy would receive him. And then the young man, at the end of it, there's a big old party. You guys know this part of the story? There's a big old party. And there's a fatted calf, right? Just cut to the chase. Who does the fatted calf belong to? So our father is willing to give us everything that belongs to our older brother simply because he calls us daughters and sons. So our father is willing to give us everything that belongs to our older brother simply because he sees us as daughters and sons. Are you tracking with me? Do you know that it was the responsibility of the firstborn to actually bring a wayward son into justice? Do you know that this is why Esau has this blood pact that once his parents die, he's going to bring Jacob to justice and kill him? Because it's the law of the firstborn that requires that the firstborn bring a wayward son to justice. Are you with me? So what was the requirement of the firstborn? This firstborn should have found this wayward son and killed him. Go to the next verse in Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 22. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, this is following the glutton and the drunkard. This is the flow of the argument. This is what Jesus is trying to teach these people. If a man committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him, on a tree. His body shall not remain all night. What's happening here? That if you take a glutton and a drunkard to the city gates, you do what? You stone him. And because he's committed a crime that's punishable by death, what do you do with the body? You take the body and then you hang it on a tree. And why do you hang it on a tree? Because now it's a billboard sign that says, this sort of evil shall never be done in Israel. Never should a wayward son blaspheme his father and ask him for an inheritance. This deserves death. So you stone that young man, then you put him on a tree, and you put maybe a sign on him that says, this is what happens to those who behave in such a way, under the condemnation of the law, and violate covenant between God, so that this never happens in Israel. Are you with me? And it was the job of the firstborn to actually go and find this son, if he left, in order to bring him to justice. Are we together? But in our story, this is what Jesus is trying to get across. In our story, think about it. In our story, who's our older brother in our story? Jesus. And when Jesus came to bring you and me to justice, when he came to reveal holiness to us, when he came to give us repentance, in the place where the stoning for us belonged, who was stoned instead? In the place where we should have hung on a tree, who hung on a tree instead? So that the holiness of God is his willingness to set you apart by his very life. Amen. The holiness of God is that he would take his very life and distribute it to us simply because we're sons and daughters. And even when we find ourselves under the occupation of a military power, of an external force that would call us less than what we are, our father, through our older brother, comes and brings us to justice by dividing the wealth and giving freely to those who, under the law, don't actually deserve it. But we receive it not because we're under law, but we're under grace as sons and daughters. Are you tracking with me? PVC, I'm sitting in 30 seconds. Don't you believe the lies that the enemy would tell you about who you are in the eyes of your father? Don't you dare approach your father selling yourself short as less than what he's spoken about you. Have you sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yes. But don't you let your ability to sin identify you as anything less than what he's spoken about you. And his word over your life is that you're daughters and sons now. Don't you let the circumstance of life and the enemy of the kingdom position you as anything less than what you are. Don't you let holiness be defined by repentance performed and holiness achieved. No. You let your life fall into the agreement of what your father has spoken through our older brother in our story. That all that belongs to him also belongs to us through faith. Because we are sons and daughters right here, right now. And we can live in the full agreement of his wealth towards us right here, right now. You turn away from the lie of the deceitfulness of your former participation in the darkness while you were clouded in your mind under the citizen of the other country. But you turn from that. You turn from that and you receive the truth of what your father says. Because his holiness speaks that you are what he says you are. His holiness speaks in your life that you're sons and daughters now. His holiness says that he gives you repentance as a gift so that you might turn from the lie and live in the truth. It's not something you perform. It's something that you are, because his holiness says that's what you live in.
Amen.
So how do you explain holiness to some good old Christian fish? We don't. We have the privilege of swimming in it.
Yes, amen.
Father God, in this moment right now, I pray that we receive the truth of who you say we are, that holiness is a gift that we receive from you, and that we are who you say we are, that we are sons and daughters, and that we are no longer under the dominion of the citizen of the other country, but that we are sons and daughters. Father, we ask that you give us a spirit of repentance to illuminate our minds and our hearts to see the deceitfulness and wickedness of sin, but to walk and live in the truth of your holiness, that we have the privilege of living according to your word in our lives, that we can walk this thing out, live this thing out through the blood of Jesus who has reconciled us back to you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Church, it's a really, really good gospel and it's really, really free. But it also calls us holy to live in the identity that he says is ours. This isn't cheap grace, because grace without transformation is perversion. Grace without transformation is perversion. But receive the grace and let it transform you. We don't perform it, we don't achieve it. We have the privilege of swimming in it because we're alive in and all around it, because his word says it's true. Receive it in your heart and walk in the gift of holiness, because you are who he says you are. So may the God of this good grace, this good peace, who calls us sons and daughters, empower us to live lives that are 100% wet in all that he says is ours. Amen. Amen. Father God, we receive it by faith in Jesus' name, and we thank you. We thank you for spirit, and we live it out according to your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.